Well, good morning. Full and rich morning already. I believe the children are dismissed through fourth grade. Is that correct? Did I get something wrong? Yes. If you're visiting with us, we have a program for the children at this time. They're welcome to it. If you'd rather have them with you, that is also fine as well. And just a greeting to the Dinkins. Where might you be? Over here. It's good to have the Deacons family with us this morning visiting for the weekend. So everybody, all at once afterwards, you just go hug them. Let's see how that works. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Isaiah chapter 9. I know it's Communion Sunday. This always happens. Our time is short, but I just feel like I'd be remiss if I just didn't make a couple comments up front. First of all, thank you to Mark and his team who decorated the sanctuary for us. Just reiterate what Donnie said, but it's just a blessing to walk in and enjoy this together. Feel like a family, our family Christmas decorations up as a church, and it's a lot of work, and we're really grateful for it. And just some thank yous for last Friday night, helping put the Getty concert together. That was such a tremendous blessing. I pray not just for you. One of the prayers for this is that it would certainly be a blessing and kind of a gift to you as a congregation, but also to our community. And I just ask that you continue to pray for ways in which this might bless the community. But I'm so grateful for the staff that put tremendous hours in on Friday. I know I'm leaving people out to mention them by name, but I'm going to do it anyway. But Jeff, Garrett, and Donnie, just above and beyond all day long, being available for whatever, and their teams as well. Aaron, who was with those kids backstage for 4 hours, and they were going crazy backstage, and then they were like game time, were they not? They got on that stage and just owned it. They were tremendous, but what a blessing, and pray there's fruit from that. What a testimony to our community to see those kids up there and to the families that came as well. The Iron Men, if you don't know about the Iron Men, that's a group of retired men who still have life in them and want to serve their church, and they were working hard as volunteers. And certainly the Michelle and the team she put together, she probably worked 26 hours on Friday, but that was just the capstone of literally months of effort and energy that she put in to lead that and to put that together and to organize the people. And it was a tremendous undertaking, and she excelled at it. So just so grateful for all of you. And let's pray for the fruit of that event. But I hope that for all of you that were able to be there, it was a perfect way for us to kick off our Christmas season. So anyway, thank you to all of you who did all that work. This is the first Sunday of Advent for us. And as I was reading through the Christmas narratives and the Old Testament prophetic text regarding the birth of Christ, there was a theme that started to come up that I've not spent a lot of time on before. We've looked at these texts before. I was every year when I look at what Christmas text to preach, I created this chart to keep track of it, and I believe this is my 60th sermon on Christmas here, not counting Christmas Eve. We're probably closer to 75. So there's only so many Christmas texts, but you meditate on them, you look at them, and you rehearse them, and there's these glorious texts that are a joy to go back to time and time again. But a theme that popped up that I started to look at was just this theme of Jesus' name. It comes up, obviously, in the New Testament text of the birth narrative, "You shall call his name." And there's significance that's attached to that. And then that drew me back to the Old Testament and the text that we're looking at this morning. Although, frankly, looking at the clock and looking at my notes, we may not get that far, but we'll see what happens. But his name shall be is a significant prophetic theme in Isaiah. Those names are significant. But then after the birth narrative, that Christ is asking people, he's asking his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And it's a significant question because it's not just, "Well, your name is Jesus." It's that them understanding what his name is and what it means and who he is wrapped up in his name. So much so that when Peter starts his public ministry, he's preaching in the name of Jesus. He heals in the name of Jesus. Like he says, I think it's in Acts 3 or Acts 4, where it's like, "I have nothing to offer you except this. I can do this in the name of Jesus. We're told in Acts as well that it is the name of Jesus is the only name by which we can be saved. The only name in earth or in heaven by which we can be saved is the name of Jesus. And so it's a significant thing. Paul then says in Philippians, isn't he, that we will bow at the name of Jesus. In fact, that all knees will bow at the name of Jesus. So this theme, I just started exploring it. So for the next few weeks, I just want to look at texts that focus on the name. And this morning, I think we're just going to look at the introduction this morning, but I want to start with Isaiah chapter 9. And part of the reason I want to create a context here for us is because Isaiah is prophesying in the midst of horrible darkness. Darkness politically for Israel, darkness spiritually for Israel. And at a time when people had turned from God, and much of his prophetic utterance is about future judgment. And I think when you look at the darkness that he speaks of and the backdrop for the prophecy he gives in Isaiah chapter 9, I think that what you see are some strong parallels to the day in which we live. What comes to mind for you when I ask you to think of darkness? If you're a child, you might remember when you were a child, think of a time when the lights went out and you had fear because everything was pitch black, that feeling of just not being able to find your way or see anything, and times as a child in your room when that would happen and you would just cry out for your mom to come and help and to be with you. Never your dad. Your dad, you know, he's sleeping through it, right? So you call for your mom. But that kind of darkness that brings fear. For me, one of the things that always comes to mind when I think of darkness is when Christine and I got back from our honeymoon. We went to our first apartment, spent our first night in the apartment, and I discovered that if you want electricity, someone needs to call on that. And Christy didn't. So I thought, oh, this is going to be really romantic. So we went to the drugstore and we bought candles, except for the heater was also electric. So the romance of that moment ended rather quickly. But that comes to mind when I think of darkness. Darkness is the absence of light. Darkness itself is not so much a thing, but the absence of the very presence of light. When light is removed, and it's used poetically, prophetically to speak about not just physical darkness, but spiritual darkness. The darkness of the hearts of men, the darkness that comes upon a people, the darkness of a period of life. And maybe that's even you this morning as you approach the holidays. It is not unusual for people to feel the weight of that, to feel gloom and to feel a bit of despair and darkness at this time of the year. Maybe you're just walking through that kind of period of life. The text that is in front of us gives us a picture of darkness. And when I read about this spiritual darkness, and I think you'll see this, there's strong parallels to the world in which we live. I've heard this phrase a number of times. I'm sure you have too. Maybe you've uttered it, that we are in dark times. We feel that, don't we? We read the news, we read decisions that are being made by courts, decisions being made by lawmakers, decisions made by individuals, and there's a feeling that can overwhelm us that we're living in dark times. As a picture of light, of truth, being removed from things that we have always taken for granted. Well, it's into that darkness that the light comes. It's into that darkness that the light is promised in Isaiah. It's into the lightness, that darkness, that light comes in the person of Jesus. And it's into the very darkness of our circumstances that Christ promises to come and bring what light brings, to bring perspective, to illuminate, to bring understanding, to bring life. That's true both physically and spiritually. That's what he does in Isaiah. So if you just stand with me for the reading of God's word, I want to start in verse 22. It's actually connected to chapter 9, of 22 of chapter 8 through verse 7 of chapter 9. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they'll be thrust into thick darkness, but there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Father, we come before your word this morning and ask that we might catch and understand and grasp a glimpse of the glorious hope and light that you promise in the midst of darkness. To the glory of your name and in the name of your son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I think it's very important and worth spending time on for us to understand the context of the prophecy of Isaiah 9. And I had really, in thinking about the names, was just going to focus on Isaiah 6 and 7, and or 9, 6 and 7, and the names of Jesus, and that's worthy to look at. But I think we miss the power of the promise if we don't see the context. And so I want to spend some time on that today so that we don't compartmentalize this prophecy and just, you know, pull it out of its context and strip it of some of, I think, its power. Isaiah is prophesying 700 years before the time of Christ. We're not near the birth of Christ in this narrative. We are familiar with Isaiah's ministry most often from his calling to ministry. In the year that King Uzziah died, this king passes away, a new king is coming along, and God raises up his prophet Isaiah. And it's that glorious scene in Isaiah 6 when he stands before God and is struck with the holiness of God, is in awe of God, and God says, "Who am I going to send?" And Isaiah says, I'm the only one around. You can send me. Here am I, Lord, send me. And God does. God sends him to minister to people for much of his ministry who are an absolute mess. They are a mess. He's prophesying to the city of Jerusalem, who's coming off an incredible time of prosperity in Isaiah's youth. A time where things are going well, but as he gets older and his formal ministry begins, the situation that they're living in is more and more tumultuous, both internally and externally. Internally, you have the rise of King Ahaz, who's a disaster of a king, a man who is so committed to false doctrine, false gods, and false beliefs that he shuts the temple down. And he worships and even sacrifices his own offspring to the god of Molech. And so now the very people of God are tolerating the presence of false gods and false religion and turning, as we'll see in a moment, turning to these false gods instead of to the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a time of tumultuous activity politically as well. The kingdom is divided at this point in the ministry, in the life of Israel, and what rules the day is chaos and uncertainty. They don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. On the south of Israel, Egypt is gaining power again and contemplating their reascension to world power. Assyria in the north is wanting to expand, and so they're moving west. And so from the south, you have pressure from the north, and now moving to the west, you have pressure. Assyria, in seeking to carve out that empire, they defeat Damascus in 732. They defeat Samaria. The 10 northern tribes are carried off. Egypt is growing stronger. And looming in the background is this potential rise from a nation known as Babylon. And so in the midst of this, while Assyria is preoccupied with Babylon, Judah sees an opportunity to rebel. Now, this is some years after this prophecy, but it's a good kind of a picture into how messed up they were. That God, when King Hezekiah is on the throne of Judah, God delivers them miraculously when all is lost. There was no hope. The only explanation for their deliverance is God intervenes. You can read about this in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. And the attempt by Sennacherib to capture Jerusalem fails, and God is gloriously put on display, and it's the perfect opportunity for the people of Israel to say, God is with us. He is our deliverer. He is the one we should turn to. He is our hope. But they don't do it. Even in the face of God's deliverance, the people would fail. And Isaiah is warning the people of a time when God is going to, in fact, bring judgment upon them. And the one whom they need to fear is not the king of Assyria, not the king of Egypt, and not the eventual king of Babylon. Whom they need to fear is God, but they don't. And that one day they will be destroyed. And he calls them time and again to repentance, and they simply do not listen. And when we come to chapter 8, during the reign of Ahaz, Isaiah knows the hearts of the people are dark and turned against the Lord. We see a people described as unwilling to listen to the word of God. They've ignored warning after warning. They have ignored all the prophets, and instead, they've turned to other places to find hope. In fact, look at chapter 8, verse 19. When they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter. They've turned to mediums. They've turned to those who claim to be able to speak to the dead instead of turning to God. False worship fills the land. And as their time of need rises, instead of turning back to God, they turn to these false teachings. The only time they look up to God at all is to curse them. Look at verse 21. They'll pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, and when they're hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. It's significant because they are supposed to be turning their faces upward, but they're to turn them upward in repentance and to fall before this God who has delivered them time and time again, who's been faithful to them time and time again, but instead they turn upward to offer curses for their circumstances. They look in the midst of their answers for answers in the midst of their despair, but what they do is they look all around them. They look to the earth, they look to the false idols, the false prophets, the false gods, they look to self. And I think, is that not the world we live in? I don't remember the book or if it was a sermon, but John Piper shared an illustration once that summarizes this picture, and he explains, he's trying to capture what the fundamental problem of man is, and he takes this picture of a guy who's walking along the sidewalk and sees a pile of money on the sidewalk, and he picks it up. He knows it's not his. He knows someone has lost this, and he picks it up, and he looks to his left to see if anybody sees him pick it up, and he looks to his right, and when there's no one there, he puts it in his pocket. Of course, the fundamental issue there is what? He never looked up. That's the problem of Israel. That's the problem of the world that we live in now. We look left and right for solutions to our problems. We think that's where the answers will be. We look inside for answers, but we live in a world that has stopped looking up. That's the state of the nation of Israel. There's absolute despair, and the end of this kind of thinking is referenced in verse 22. They will look to the earth, but behold, it's just distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they're thrust into thick darkness. It's into this darkness that Isaiah utters the prophecy of Isaiah 9. And the question that is always raised, when God's people are struggling, When God promises judgment on his people, the question is always raised, will God be faithful to his promise? He promised Abraham, he promised him that his descendants would cover the earth. His descendants would be as great as the stars in the heaven and the sand, grains of sand on the seashore. He promised that to Abraham. He's reaffirmed it time and time again. And now he's saying judgment. The northern kingdoms have destroyed. Now the southern kingdom is under threat. Isaiah is saying they're going to be taken off into captivity. They're going to be destroyed. Will God be faithful to his promise? Will God abandon his people? The answer Isaiah gives in chapter 9 is a resounding yes. Yes, God will be faithful. Yes, God will not fail. And this is a prophecy for those who are the faithful remnant. There's always, praise God, a remnant who are hopeful, who are anticipating what the Lord might do. We see them referenced in verse 17 in chapter 8. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. There's still those that are waiting on the Lord for deliverance. There's still a faithful remnant that says, no, we will not abandon our God. They have responded positively to Isaiah, but they're in the overwhelming minority. And he promises that for those who hope in Yahweh, he will undo their present circumstances. A time will come when glory will be restored. A time will come when the darkness will be lifted. Zebulun and Naphtali are the two northeastern tribes of the land west of the Jordan. And later we're going to know this land as Upper and Lower Galilee. The former time that's marked by distress will be replaced by a time of peace and prosperity. And that part of the land in Galilee, it's in the north, so it's under constant pressure from enemies that are close. It's under the pressure to be the first ones attacked when the enemies come from afar. So it's always under pressure. It's not a region that they saw as glorious, but at some point, that region of Galilee would see the glory of God. Can we think of when that took place? We know there's a time when the glory comes to Galilee. And this is a climax of this section of Isaiah where the prophet is encouraging those people, instead of being short-sighted, instead of looking around you, look up. Look at what God is doing. Look at what God has promised. Instead of looking to a faithless earthly king, look to your heavenly king, to the perfect monarch. Then verse 1, he says, this is what the Lord is going to do. Just quickly, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish in the former time. He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the nations. The gloom will be lifted, the anguish will be removed, and the contempt is replaced with glory. Those that have humbled themselves will see the glory of God. Now, I want you to note something about the language as we look through this. This prophecy, this is prophecy. Isaiah is speaking about the future, but he speaks about the future in the present tense. Look at verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Now, you can read about this on your own later if you want, but it's called the prophetic perfect, the prophetic perfect. And it's a tense that the prophets use that we show up a number of times. Isaiah and Ezekiel use it a lot. John, we see it in his revelation at the end of the New Testament, where they are so confident of future prophetic events that they speak of them as if they've already taken place. That's how much hope you can have in what Isaiah is about to say. You can be so sure that this is going to take place that you can speak of it as having already happened. That might sound strange, but we use that kind of language on occasion. If somebody, your boss asks you to do something at work and you want to assure him that you're on top of it and you understand, you might say to him, right as he's asked you to do it, you might say what? It's already done. Well, is it already done? No, but what are you conveying? He can be so sure of your commitment to do what he's asked you to do that he can consider it done. That's exactly what the prophets are doing. Isaiah is saying, this is how sure you can be of the hope I'm about to describe. You can be so sure of it that we can speak of it as having already taken place. And verses 2 to 4 describe the reversal from the darkness in verse 22 to the hope and the light in verse 21. And he gives a series of promises here. Let's just look at them quickly that speak to the future of God's people. The first one comes in verse 2. It's this promise: that darkness will be replaced by light. Darkness is replaced by light. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. Again, darkness is that picture of ignorance. It's the picture of distress. It's a picture of misery. And the people who dwelt in the land, who are surrounded by that darkness, he says, listen, listen. God is not done with you. God has not abandoned you. A time is coming when all the darkness that you know, all the anguish you know, all the distress that you know will in fact be reversed. And he references back to that darkness of verse 22 and says that will be reversed. It's a picture of stunning light coming into the darkness. And you, maybe you've experienced that. That's the flip side of the darkness. You've experienced a time when it was utterly dark and then the lights come on, right? That's another arcing back to childhood moment for me. Like when mom decided to give up on waking you up and dad decided to do it. And walked in the room and just yelled your name and flipped the lights on, right? And there's just a massive rush of adrenaline and you're awake and it went from darkness to light. That's the picture that you who are in utter darkness, that the light of the glory of God is going to shine and completely reverse your circumstances. Write this down if you're taking notes. Matthew 4, verses 12 to 16. Jesus shows up on the scene and he reads and refers to this passage and says, guess what? Light has shown up in Galilee. Light has come to the Galilee, to the nations. That's the reversal that he's speaking of. One man wrote of this. He said, the darkness that was the shadow of death, such as could be removed only by the light of life, only a light which was able to bring life and immortality to light could dispel this deep darkness, and such light appeared. A time will come when darkness is replaced by light. Secondly, we see in verse 3, the second promise, gloom will be replaced with joy. Despair is replaced with joy. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you at with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. This is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. He's going to multiply the nations. God has not forgot his promise. God has not abandoned his people. God will, in fact, fulfill all the promises he made to Abraham, and the prosperity of his people will be enjoyed. This is the kind of rejoicing that's experienced in the times of great elation in life, and he gives two examples to drive this point home. The first is of harvest, and the second is the spoils of war. He's like, it's this kind of joy. It's the joy that comes at the harvest when God has given you the rains, he's given you the water, he's given you the fruitful fields, and you've harvested your wheat, and now you enjoy the fruits of your labor. Or like the victory after war, dividing the spoils. The war is done. The death is over. The pain and the agony of war is done. And now you sit down in victory and you divide the spoils. Now, both of those for the Israelites, they would have understood, they should have understood, those who are faithful understood, it's God that grants the harvest, it's God that grants the victory. And though they couldn't imagine that kind of joy at the time, they were cursing life. There was anguish and despair everywhere. They're wondering if God had forsaken them. And Isaiah says, God has shown me the future. And for those who are faithful, for those who will repent, for those who turn to him, the gloom will be replaced with joy. Darkness is replaced by light. Gloom is replaced by joy. And then we see the third promise in verses 4 and 5. Oppression is replaced with freedom. Look at verse 4. Now note this. This is important because it's the logic that he's driving into our hearts in this text. Verse 4, verse 5, verse 6 all begin with the word for. Okay? How is it that this darkness is dispelled? For, verse 4. And then he's going to explain it even further, verse 5, and then he's going to come to its climax in verse 6 and 7. So that's the key word there is for. This is the reason for such rejoicing. What is the reason? For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as in the day of Midian. And what's he saying there? Yes, you're experiencing oppression. These powers are all around you. Assyria, Babylon, Egypt. But notice this, if you miss this, I think we make the same mistake that the first century Jew makes in trying to understand the person of Christ. What kind of deliverance is primary in this passage? It's spiritual deliverance. It's deliverance from darkness. It's deliverance from darkness. Now, he's promising an eternal kingdom. He's promising the eternal reign of the Messiah. He's saying that is coming. But in the midst of their circumstances, they're experiencing this oppression, and that's not the deliverance he promises, this temporary deliverance from these foreign powers. You're walking in darkness, but light is coming. You're dwelling in the shadows, but there's hope. But the darkness for these people, though the circumstances were dark, the darkness is largely an internal problem, that they had turned away from God into this world. And so this is what happens when Jesus comes to the people of the first century. And he promises deliverance. And all they can think about is what? Deliver us from Rome. They're the form. That's where our oppression comes. And he says, you're not getting it. Your problem, your darkness, is largely an internal issue, not an external one. I think we can think sometimes that deliverance in salvation should be deliverance from political oppression, from economic heartache, from physical suffering. But that's not what God promises. We have to be on guard and not mistake the deliverance that's offered in the gospel. It's a deliverance from spiritual darkness. It's deliverance that is from spiritual depression, not economic depression. And if we miss that, we miss the point of Jesus coming. His deliverance is much greater than from Babylon, Assyria, Rome, or the politics of the day. Deliverance that's offered in the gospel through Jesus is much greater than that deliverance. I love the scene in Mark 2. You can correct me later. In Mark chapter 2, where the four men want to take their paralytic friend to be healed by Jesus, right? And there's no getting to him, so they cut the hole in the roof and they drop him down. What's amazing about that scene to me, and it points to this issue here. What's amazing about the scene, what does Jesus do? Why did they bring their friend to Jesus? So he can make him walk again. What does he do? He forgives his sins. He says, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees are like, oh, anybody can say that, right? Like, big deal. Like, who do you think you are that you can forgive sins? And then he does the lesser thing. He's like, okay, well, get up and walk too, right? Like, but what was his point? His point is, look, you're excited about the physical deliverance. That's no big deal to me. The bigger deal, the greater need in this man's life is deliverance from the problem of sin. And this is exactly what Isaiah is getting to. And then he frames this, that this deliverance, it'll be like in the day of Midian. Now, that story is in Judges chapter 7. That is one of my favorite stories. I mean, how do you not love the story? Israel is in, Israel is on the verge of the battle with the Midianites and the Amalekites, and the army they're facing is stronger than theirs. And so Gideon, who's in charge, says, we're going to do what we can. And so he gathers troops of about 32,000. And it says the troops of the enemy were numbered like locusts when Gideon saw them. So they get an army, Israel does, of 32,000 people. And they're like, okay, we got a puncher's chance here. We're going to give it our best. And God shows up and says, Gideon, you have too many people. And Gideon says, I'm sorry, God, what? I mean, I'm making that up, but I'm imagining it was something like that, right? God says, you have too many people. He goes, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to the people, all your 32,000, and I want you to tell them, if anybody's afraid, they can go home. Now, don't you think, if you're Gideon, don't you think you gave the greatest speech ever, and you're thinking, these are men. These are the men of Israel, and I'm going to say, we're going to go out against the Amalekites, and we're going to give it our best, and we're going to defeat them, and you're going to give this rousing speech, and no one's going to move. You know, maybe a couple sneak out in the middle of the night, but no one's going to say, I'm afraid. What happens? He gives the speech, and 22,000 men say, yeah, I'm afraid, and leave. Now he's got 10,000 men. Surely this is not enough, God. God says, yeah, it's still enough, right? And he says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go down and get a drink of water. You remember the story. If anybody drinks water, laps it up like a dog. If anybody laps it up with their hands, the ones with their hands that drink it with their hands can stay. The ones that lap it up, dog, tell them to go home. 300 men left. 9,700 lapped up dogs, they went home. Now there's an army of 300 to go against an army numbered like locusts. Gideon's, okay, now what do? We better strategize about this. God says, I've got the strategy worked out. I want you to go get your trumpets. I played the trumpet. Rich, you played the trumpet. It's a very manly, powerful instrument, but not usually your primary tool in battle. Get your trumpets, get your jars, and get your torches. God, that's it, Gideon. Just do that. And when I tell you, you blow those trumpets and you smash those jars. And that's exactly what they did. And what happened? These 300 men blow their trumpets, smash their jars. They have the flaming torches. And the entire army of the enemy flees. Now, why? Why does God do that? Because he wants to make it abundantly clear to anybody involved and anybody watching, the victory belongs to him. It does not belong to man. It does not belong to their military prowess or their ability to strategize or their overwhelming numbers. It belongs to him, and it belongs to him alone. Why does he say that in this passage? He says, listen, you're worried about all of this, but let me tell you something. The day will come when, just like in the day of Midian, all of these problems, all of this oppression, all of this fear, it will land on the shoulders of this one who is coming. And he will take care of it. He is your deliverance. And that deliverance comes on his terms and in his timing and by his power. The war that's being waged and the victory must be won against this foe that is too great for us to defeat. Oppression that is too great for us to overcome. And a spiritual battle that is over sin and over death that can only be won by God. That's why the gospel is such good news, because there's simply nothing we can do. And God says, I got this. Just like in the day of Midian, everything is on my shoulders and I will deliver. Darkness is replaced with light. Gloom is replaced with rejoicing. Oppression is replaced with freedom. If you'll bear with me, the fourth promise, war is replaced with peace in verse 5. For, he continues this argument, for every boot of the trampling warrior in the battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. What's he saying? He's saying there'll be no war. In fact, we're so confident there's no war, you can burn all your instruments of war. Cast them in the fire, because what's ahead of us now is peace and only peace. War has been replaced with peace. Oppression has been replaced with freedom. Gloom has been replaced with rejoicing. Darkness has been replaced with light. Now here's the question. How will the gloom be overcome? How will the joy be restored? How will freedom be enjoyed? How is peace finally attained? What mighty thing will God do to bring about this kind of deliverance? What massive plan, what glorious plan does God have to bring about this kind of change in state and this kind of glory to his people? You finish that. That God is going to do these great things. He promises these great things for one day. What will he do? He will come from heaven with a mighty army. He will shout down like thunder. How would you finish that? These are grand promises, are they not? What mighty act of God will be done to bring about such transformation? And then we see in verse 6, the end of his life. This is how all that will take place. For to us, a child is born. What? A baby is born? A child is born? That's the underlying cause for all of this hope, is that one day a child will be born. And we'll pause there until next week, Lord willing. But it's because of who this child is. He is the wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father, and he is the Prince of Peace. And it's because of who he is that he has the power to promise that all of these things, all these promises God has made, will found their fruition, their completion in the person of Christ. This is what God will do. He will send a child. This morning, as I suggested, it's possible, I would guess likely, that some of us come feeling kind of the weight of the world and some of that darkness, that gloom, the weight of all forms or some kind of oppression, a lack of peace in our own lives. Are we doing what the people of Israel did, what our culture tells us to do? Looking to self, and we don't worship false gods. We don't have idols in our home, maybe, but we can make idols of things that we think will give us peace. We can make idols of notoriety, of power, of money, of influence, of friends, of relationships, thinking that will bring me light, that will bring me joy, that will bring me freedom, that will bring me peace. Let's not make that mistake. That's not where those things are found. As the hymn says, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in the person of Jesus and in Jesus alone. And believer, I want you to hear this. If you're a non-believer this morning and you're searching for meaning, for purpose, for peace, anywhere else but in Jesus, you're not going to find it. You're not going to find it. And I think you know it. I think you've experienced the failure. I heard a testimony Friday night, I'll share it with you another time, of exactly that, someone who was so successful in life and just realized there was no hope until they found Jesus. Believer, we wait for that deliverance. This was a call to the Old Testament people looking to the first advent. We are now on the other side of the first advent, waiting for the second. And we wait in hope. But it's that already but not yet hope. It's the confidence that we can speak of the second coming as having already happened. It's that sure. When I was in, I think, fifth or sixth grade, the present I wanted more than anything else was a basketball. And my mom, she's not here this morning. Maybe she's watching and I would be in trouble. She wasn't the best present wrapper. So when it was time to open presents, I knew there was a basketball under the tree. Are you with me? It was round, and it had my name on it, and it's all I had talked about for 6 months. I'm like, the hope I had of opening that present is the hope we have and the hope Isaiah is talking about of the second coming. It's mine. My name's on it. It belongs to me. It's right there. I haven't unwrapped it yet. But I know it's coming. I know it's coming. And that deliverance and that hope is found not in mighty armies, but in the coming of a child whose name is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the joy it is to gather together, to sing of the hope of this season, to sing of the glories of your Son, Jesus. Father, in the midst of whatever we are facing, whatever level of despair or gloom or hopelessness, would you remind us of the glory of these promises, that you will not fail ever to keep your word to us, that our hope is sure and certain, and that hope is found in Jesus and in Jesus Christ alone, in this child who came. I pray, Father, if there are any here that do not know you, that today, without hesitation, they would stop looking for meaning and peace and hope and freedom and joy and all the things of this world and turn to you through your Son, Jesus, who can grant those things to them immediately, that today would be the day of their salvation. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. 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 May the Lord bless you as you go.